Matthew chapter 3. Turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to Matthew chapter 3. This morning, we are continuing in Matthew's gospel. This morning, we're going to look at two events, two scenes that take place right at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, even before he's begun his public ministry of preaching to the crowds. Two events that are very significant, both for him and for us, in terms of understanding who he is going to be and what he's going to be all about. And these two events are Jesus' baptism and then the temptations in the wilderness. Couldn't have two more opposite experiences. First, the baptism, there's crowds, it's this warm, rosy picture, and Jesus hears this wonderful affirmation of his Father's. And then the temptations, Jesus alone in the middle of the wilderness, hungry for 40 days. And next week, I want to look in detail at the three temptations, look at each one specifically. But this morning, I just want us to see the connection between these two seemingly opposite events, between the baptism and the temptations. So, Matthew chapter 3, I'm going to read from verse 13 and then continue on to chapter 4, verse 11. It's a long reading, so try to put yourself in this scene if you can. Beginning in chapter 3, verse 13. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. And look, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And look, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was a little hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and look, angels came and were ministering to him. It's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning that you would open the eyes of our hearts, open our minds, open our imaginations to these two events and to the significance of them. I pray that you would open our hearts to this Jesus and what these events tell us about who he is and what that means for us today. And it's in his name that we ask these things. Amen. Okay, so two scenes. Scene one, the baptism. Both of these scenes, you need to understand, begin with great surprises. Both scenes begin with a verse that you would never expect to see there based on what came right before it. And verse 13 of chapter 3 is one of those verses. Now, to catch the surprise, we need to understand verses 1 through 12, which is what I talked about last week. And if you remember, in 1 through 12, we have John the Baptist in the wilderness, and he is out preaching this message, which is, repent, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. It has drawn near. The great and awesome and terrible day of the Lord has drawn near. Repent. And there is a mighty one, a mightier than I one, who is coming, and he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And you need to get ready. And so the way he had people getting ready was by being baptized. He said, you should be baptized in a way of saying, by this baptism, we're preparing ourselves for this mighty one who's coming. Well, given that message, verse 13 ought to come as a strange surprise to us. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by John. Do you feel the surprise in that? Feel the tension in that? Why would Jesus need to be baptized? The mighty one, the one that John is preparing everybody for, he comes, and when he comes, he wants to undergo that same baptism. He's the one that's being prepared for. Is he preparing himself for himself? You know, you can understand John's surprise here. Remember, John's baptism is a baptism of repentance. It essentially says, I'm a sinner, and I want to change. Well, why would Jesus want to undergo that baptism? It's a surprise. We can understand John's response to this. Follow along with me. Verse 14. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Literally, he says, I, by you, need to be baptized, and you come to me. He said, this is all mixed up. You don't need my water baptism. I need your Holy Spirit baptism. It's the mightier one who should be baptizing the weaker one, not the other way around. Jesus responds to this, verse 15. Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus says, what we're doing together here, this is fitting. It's appropriate. It's right that we should do this. He says, it's fitting in order for us to fulfill all righteousness. Well, what does that mean? What does he mean by that? What does he mean by we're doing this to fulfill all righteousness? Because there's nowhere in Scripture that talks about the need to be baptized. Nowhere in the Old Testament does God command the people to be baptized. So in what sense is Jesus fulfilling all righteousness by doing this act? Well, we'll see in a second. So it says at the end of verse 15, John consents. So now we get to the heart of this first scene, the baptism itself. Okay, I don't know if you've thought about this baptism much, but I want you to try to picture this. This is one of the most profound and important experiences in Jesus' life. So try to picture this scene. Verse 16 and verse 17. When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and look, Matthew says, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest upon him. And look, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Now, as you all know by now, Matthew's favorite way of getting our attention is to say, look. And he's kind of like a little kid, like, look, 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 a star, and look, magi from the east. Look, an angel. And here he gives us two looks, two beholds, as it's probably translated. Look, Matthew says, look, heaven itself was open. And remember that spirit that John the Baptist was talking about? Well, look, it comes down like a dove, and it lands right on top of Jesus. And look, a voice, the voice of God himself. And guess what it says about Jesus? It says, this is my Son. This is the one I love. I am well pleased with him. Very profound moment. Very important moment. And this morning, I want us to consider that moment from three different perspectives. First, from the perspective of the crowds that would have been there, like John the Baptist. And then I want us to consider it from the perspective of God the Father. And then finally, from the perspective of Jesus himself. Okay? Are you with me still? Yes? Okay. So first, let's consider this event from the crowd's perspective. Okay? We don't actually know what the crowds witnessed. If we would have been there, I don't know what we would have actually seen or heard. We do have John the Baptist's testimony in the book of John. He says, I saw the Spirit land on Jesus. So I assume that other people saw this event, saw the Spirit, heard the voice. Let's assume that they did. If they did, what would have been the significance of this event to them? What would they have seen in this event? And I would argue that if they knew their Old Testaments, they would have seen nothing less than everything in this event. This was such a significant event. Two things that they would have noticed. Two of the great promises from the Old Testament are fulfilled in this event. First, they would have seen in this event the reality that Messiah had finally come. That the great king that was going to rescue Israel from her enemies had finally come in this person, Jesus. They would have seen that in what the voice from heaven speaks. This is my son. That phrase, this is my son, has all sorts of echoes of this coming king, this coming Messiah. I want to point you back to one passage in the Old Testament that picks us up most clearly, Psalm 2. If you want to turn to Psalm 2, you can. If not, you can just listen to what I say. Psalm 2, a wonderful psalm of the background of which is really the coronation of a king, the Israel's king being anointed. And listen to the language of Psalm 2. The psalm is often quoted in the New Testament. I'm going to begin in verse 2, Psalm 2. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And then skipping down to Psalm 6. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, and then here's these words from heaven, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. This Messiah, this king, was known as God's son. And later in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah is going to talk about a future king, the great Messiah. And I want to read one passage where he talks about this Messiah, this king. This is from Isaiah 11, talking about this one who will follow in David's line, in Jesse's line. Chapter 11, verse 1, just listen. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And so when these people hear the voice say, you are my son, and then they see the Spirit come down and rest upon Jesus, they should see in that moment that Messiah has finally come in Jesus Christ. They would also see something else in this event. They would see another figure that we find in the Old Testament who's quite different from the Messiah. It's this figure known as the servant of the Lord, or some of you may know him as the suffering servant. And again, it's this combination of hearing the voice and seeing the Spirit rest on Jesus that would lead them to identify him with the servant of the Lord. Isaiah 42, very familiar passage. Isaiah speaks of the servant in this way. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, and here's these, just like the words that God says to Jesus, my chosen in whom my soul delights, or with whom I am well pleased. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. And Matthew is helping us to try to identify this servant of the Lord with Jesus. And in case we miss it at the baptism, later in chapter 12, he's going to actually quote Isaiah 42 verbatim, two verses from Isaiah 42. But this servant, this suffering servant that we find in the Old Testament, is this mysterious figure that at first you're not sure if Isaiah is talking about Israel. Is he Israel himself, or is he a representative of Israel? But as it goes on, this servant increasingly begins to identify with Israel. He begins to take on Israel's story. He begins to bear the burdens that are Israel's burdens. Very famous passage, Isaiah 53, that you know well. Talking about this servant, He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. This servant who is taking upon himself the suffering of the people, who is identifying with the people and absorbing their suffering. And Matthew is saying, Jesus is that servant. And that answers the question that we asked earlier in terms of what does it mean for Jesus to be fulfilling all righteousness in his baptism? It means that he is fulfilling God's role for him as the servant of the Lord, as the suffering servant. He's fulfilling the role of being the one who identifies with the people, of bearing the sin of the people. Jesus doesn't need to be baptized. He's not a sinner. But he does it in order to show solidarity with his people, in order to identify with his people, in order to be one of us. And it's an amazing thing that the first act that we hear of Jesus as an adult is to stoop down and enter into our baptism, to be one of us, to bear our story. So the crowds in this event should see the two great promises. Look, Messiah has come, and look, the suffering servant who bears the sins of the people is present in the identity of this man who is coming out of the waters of baptism. Okay. Now, what about this event from God the Father's perspective? Listen to the Father's words again. This is my Son, whom I love. With him, I am very well pleased. I am very proud of him. Those of you that are fathers, you know the pride that you feel in your sons, especially when they're young, perhaps, and your daughters as well. But more your sons, you know, let's be honest. I'm kidding. You know that sense of pride that you have in your son. And we can hear that in the Father's voice. This is my Son. I'm proud of him. I am well pleased with him. Interesting fact, God the Father speaks out loud only twice in Matthew's gospel. Here and in chapter 17 at the Mountain of Transfiguration. And guess what he says out loud in chapter 17? He says, this is my Son, whom I love. I am well pleased with him. Listen to him. Only twice does he speak, and both times he says exactly the same thing. And it's as if he is saying to us, there's one thing that more than anything else is really important to him. There's one thing that he wants us to understand, and it is how much he loves the Son. It's as if he's saying, you want to know me? You want to know what I care about? You want to know what is on my heart? You want to know what I want to tell you, what I want to communicate to you? Well, here it is, my Son. You want to know what I want from you? You want to know the response that I'm looking for from you? My Son. With him I am well pleased. Let's look at this from Jesus' perspective, finally. From the Son's perspective. Now, imagine hearing these words from your Heavenly Father. I love you. I'm well pleased with you. You're my Son. Again, many men, some of you in this room, many men wait their whole lives to hear those words from their earthly fathers, don't they? Many men work their entire lives working so hard, and behind that drive is that desire to hear those simple words from their father. I'm proud of you. Well done. Good job. I'm proud of you, my son. People wait their whole lives to hear that. And Jesus gets to hear those words from his Father right at the beginning. Remember, this is before he's done any ministry, before he's proven himself to be successful, before he's proven himself to be a great man. Even before all that, he gets to hear this wonderful affirmation. I love you. You're my son. Imagine the security that he has in that moment, before anything he does, hearing this word of affirmation from the Father. Because it's the security of that, it's the intimacy of that relationship that is at the center of everything that Jesus is going to do for the rest of his life. That is the center out of which everything he does happens, out of the security, out of the intimacy of that relationship with his Father. And so throughout the Gospels, he's saying, I seek glory from my Father. That's it. My food is to do the will of my Father. The works I do, they're the works of my Father. This beautiful relationship between Father and Son, and right at the beginning of his life, at the beginning of his ministry, we get a glimpse into that in this baptism experience. A glimpse into that relationship. You're my son. I love you. I'm very, very proud, very pleased with you. Okay, so scene one. Beautiful scene. It's a rosy scene, a warm scene. The crowds are there. The Father's voice is there. Now, scene two. Very different scene. Jesus now alone in the middle of the wilderness, hungry. Just like scene one, scene two begins with this great surprise, with a verse that you would never expect given what came just before it. Now, see if we can feel the tension, the surprise in these verses. Okay, remember verses 16 and 17. You're my son, I love you, I'm well pleased. And now look down at verse 1. Jesus has just received the Spirit. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Do you feel the tension? I love you, you're my son, I'm well pleased. Then Jesus was led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The first thing that this dove-like spirit does is sends Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Okay, not that the Spirit himself tempts Jesus, but he purposely sends him there in order to be tempted by the devil. And if I were Jesus, I'd be thinking, I think I liked it better before the Spirit. You know, that felt a little easier. So now Jesus, by himself, out in the middle of nowhere, nothing out there in the wilderness. Nothing out there. Some rocks, some sand, maybe some scrub brush, and a lot of dry heat. And he hasn't had anything to eat, as we see in verse 2. Look at verse 2. And after fasting, I love Scripture's understated way. Scripture's the king of understatement. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Never a truer statement made. 40 days. I don't know about you. I have low blood sugar issues. If I miss two meals in a row, the world becomes very confusing and an ugly place. 40 days. 40 days and 40 nights, as it says. Picture this. Picture this man, if you can. Visualize this man alone out in the middle of nowhere. And he's totally thrashed. He's thrashed. Nothing to eat. He's tired. He's probably hot in the days, maybe cold at night. Totally thrashed. And here's the point that I'm trying to make this morning. Completely, he is completely stripped of all the rosiness of that last scene. He's just heard, this is my beloved son, and he's stripped of any proof that that statement is true. All proof of that statement being true has been stripped away from him. And in fact, he might think the opposite. If he looks around at his circumstances, he might think just the opposite from that statement. And so it's in that circumstance that Satan comes to him. And I want to look at each of these three temptations in detail next week. But today I just want us to look at the fundamental strategy that Satan goes after. What is his strategy with Jesus? His strategy is to go after that relationship between Jesus and his Father. His strategy is to try to create a distrust, to try to create doubt in that relationship, to drive a wedge between Jesus and his Father. And so Satan begins with his first temptation. Look on with me in verse 3. He begins by saying, if you are the Son of God. And then again, second temptation, look at verse 6. He begins that one by saying, if you are the Son of God. He's taking those words that Jesus heard at the baptism, and he's calling them into question. If you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, are you really God's son? It doesn't look like it out here, Jesus. And personally, between the two of us, you know, I think you are God's son. I really think you are God's son. But if you're God's son, then what does that say about your father? What does that say about the type of father that you have? The fundamental question is this. How do you put together your status as God's beloved son and the circumstances that you find yourself in now out in the middle of nowhere with no food and no help? Temptation number one. What kind of a father doesn't feed his own son? What kind of a father leaves his son out in the wilderness for 40 days? Your father isn't providing for you. You know what? You need to step up, Jesus. You need to provide for yourself because he's not doing it. Temptation number two. Let me take you to the temple, Jesus. Does your father really love you? I mean, it doesn't look like it out here. Does he really love you? Well, you know, if you want to know, there's a way to find out. Jump from this temple. Jump. If he loves you, he'll save you. And then you'll know. Then you'll know for sure that the Father loves you. Temptation number three. Jesus, let me show you all the kingdoms of the world. What kind of a father makes his son go through a cross in order to have all the kingdoms of the world? What kind of a father does that? I'll give them to you right now. I'll give them to you easy. You can have it all right now. Your father isn't providing for you. Your father isn't caring for you. Your father doesn't love you. So you need to step up and you need to provide for yourself. You need to care for yourself. That's the fundamental temptation. Calling those words that he heard at his baptism into question. Do you know what the word devil means? You know what that word literally means? It comes from a verb which means to split. And that's what the devil is. He's a splitter. He splits us from God. And he does that by calling God's love, calling God's faithfulness, calling God's provision into question in our minds. That's what he's been doing since the beginning of time. That's what he did with Adam and Eve, as you know the story. Let me remind you of that story. God creates this beautiful garden, puts Adam and Eve in there. They have everything they need, and then the splitter enters the scene. The serpent enters the scene. And he says to Eve, did God really say that you can't eat from any of the trees of the garden? Which is not what God said. But Eve, different than Jesus, in many ways. Eve says, we can't eat from this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Satan's strategy is to say, why would God put a beautiful tree in the middle of this garden and then not let you eat from it? Does that make any sense? Why would he do that? He must know something that he doesn't want you to know. He must be withholding something from you. Or as he says it in Genesis, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. His heart for you isn't perfect. He doesn't love you fully. He isn't going to provide, so you need to provide for yourselves. You need to make things happen on your own. And so that's what Adam and Eve do. They take matters into their own hands, and the result is split. The greatest split of all time. And that's what Satan is trying to do with Jesus in the temptations in the wilderness. Trying to call that voice, you're my son whom I love, into question. Trying to split Jesus from his father. But the beauty is that where Adam and Eve failed, where every other human being in history has failed, Jesus succeeded. Jesus held on to the words that he heard at his baptism, and he trusted them, even when everything around him would have told him otherwise. Jesus simply trusts the Father. When all trace of his Father's love is gone, he continues to believe the Lord, and he acts accordingly. I need to close for communion. Great song. Floyd. Feels like high school all over again. Even if you're 40, you can say that, you know? It's all our high school time. Let me close by saying this. You know what one of the main differences between Jesus and us is? Jesus was so thoroughly convinced that God loved him. He knew it, he felt it in his bones. He knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that God loved him, and that was the center out of which everything he did flowed. And it didn't matter. Didn't matter whether he's in the wilderness, hungry, starving. Didn't matter whether he's being hassled by the crowds. Didn't matter whether or not he was on a cross. He was utterly convinced of the love of God for him. And we, on the other hand, are not convinced. We are not convinced of the love of God. The older I get, the more people, the more Christians that I talk to, the more that I'm convinced of this. Even my friends, even myself, people that I know well. We are not convinced that God loves us. Many of you in this room right now, you are thoroughly unconvinced that God loves you. We don't believe it. I could stand up here and say, God loves you. You are God's child. God died for you. And for so many of us, that would sink in just so far. We might believe it, you know, intellectually, theologically, but it would only sink in so far. We fundamentally distrust the love of God. It's too good to be true. It sounds too good to be true. And the reason I know that that's true, that we distrust it, is all I have to do is look at the lives we live. Look at these lives of complete insecurity. These lives that we live full of anxiety, full of restlessness, working so hard to be good enough, working so hard to be beautiful enough, working so hard to be successful enough. We're not convinced. And it shows. And I'm convinced that a lot of what maturity as a Christian means as I get older is simply becoming more and more convinced of that fact, that we are loved as children of God, that we are loved and living out of that center. So this morning, let me close by encouraging us to look at Jesus and to look at the fact that he was convinced. He was utterly convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt. And just as Jesus held fast to the words of his baptism when all evidence would suggest otherwise in the wilderness, as he was able to hold fast to those words, you're my son, I love you, that we, as God's followers, hold fast to the word spoken to us, not necessarily at our baptism, but the word spoken to us in the scriptures, and ultimately the word spoken to us in the life, in the person of Jesus Christ. Because that word is the definitive answer. It ends the argument once and for all whether or not God really loves us. All we have to do is look at this person, look at the life he lived, the fact that he went through a baptism just like us, that he lived like us, that he went and put himself on a cross for us. And it definitively, once for all, answers the question, does God actually love us? All we have to do is hold on to this person and realize, yes, I don't ever have to doubt again. No matter what my experience tells me, yes, I am loved as a child of God. I would encourage you this week, I would challenge you this week to go about your week with some conscious awareness of this fact. Encourage you, even starting your days by reminding yourself, if you are a follower of Jesus, reminding yourself, I am loved. I am loved by God. I am one of his children. I am one for whom Christ died. I encourage you just to wake up with that reminder and live out of that place. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the example of your Son. We thank you for his ruthless trust, his holding on to your word when everything around him would suggest otherwise. And I pray that you would soften our hearts this morning, this week, to come to know what we already believe, but to come to know it more fully, and to rest in the security of that, that we are loved. Pray that you would soften our hearts now as we worship and celebrate your death together. In Jesus' name, amen.